series this morning now through Thessalonians after taking a break last Sunday for Holy Baptism. We are in chapter 5, and you may notice that we actually skipped quite a chunk of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The section that we skipped has to do with the day of the Lord and the second coming. When we get into 2 Thessalonians, there's going to be two more significant passages on the day of the Lord and the second coming. We're going to skip those two. Not because we're not concerned about the day of the Lord and the second coming, but because I'd like to consider those all of those passages together in a row over a period of about four Sundays or so. So that's why we're doing that. So we'll have a little kind of a mini series within a series here as we go through 1 Thessalonians. As we look at this passage, it seems to fall fairly neatly into two sections. In the first part of the reading, verses 12 through 15, Paul kind of describes, you know, a healthy church. He doesn't give a comprehensive list or description, but he gives a few features of a healthy list, and I'd like to consider some of these for a minute. We'll spend most of our time on the first one, so don't panic if we land here for a bit. But the first is that a healthy church is a church that does respect its leaders. Verses 12 and 13, we ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and who admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. So this is kind of an awkward passage for a pastor to preach. Please respect me, please love me, and so on. By the way, I feel very loved and esteemed in this parish, so there's no problem here. But Paul urges the church to respect, to appreciate, and love those who lead them and care for them in the Lord. What I'd like to really emphasize is the counter to this, or the misuse of this, because what the passage does not do is demand or require the people of God to have unquestioning obedience. Right? Paul is calling for respect, not blind submission. Now, so believers are also expected to test what they hear and compare it against the scriptures. And of course, this is a very different approach than what you would see in a cult, where cult leaders often demand absolute loyalty, discouraging, questioning, isolating followers, maybe sometimes placing their own authority above the scriptures. But in contrast to this, biblical leaders are to be servants, they're not to be masters, because their authority is derived from Christ, it's limited by scripture, it's exercised for the good of the church, and not for personal control or gain. So in a healthy church, leaders should welcome questions. Leaders admit their mistakes, they repent when they sin. Decisions are measured against scripture, not against personal preferences. And members respect their leaders, but they also exercise discernment. And everyone together recognizes that Christ is the head of the church. And this is the balance that Paul is asking for in this passage. Respecting leaders does not mean treating them as infallible. And likewise, holding leaders accountable does not mean assuming that they have evil motives. So we're to strive to both be charitable towards human mistakes and courageous in confronting genuine sin and abuse. I want to take just a moment to just maybe highlight some features of spiritual abuse, because in a crowd this size, there's almost certainty that at least one or two people have either past experience in cults or churches where there's been either mild or extreme spiritual abuse. here are some features. One is spiritual manipulation, you know, where someone said, you know, if you disagree with me, you're rebelling against God. If the leader says that, that's a sign of spiritual abuse. Or secondly, demanding unquestioning loyalty, where the leader discourages members from asking honest questions or discourages them from seeking counsel from other Christians or seeking spiritual input from outside that particular church. A third feature of spiritual abuse is cover-up culture, covering up serious sin, hiding sexual abuse, hiding financial misconduct or other wrongdoing to protect the church's reputation, or in some, you know, bent view of grace towards someone who has caused great harm. I remember talking to a friend of mine who's a pastor in one of our churches, I won't say which one, and there was a priest in the town who had been defrocked, basically, because he was embezzling money out of the church. And after a period of brokenness and separation from the church and whatnot, he returned to church, but not to the church where he had embezzled, but to my friend's church. And this was very public, the whole thing, so it was no big secret. And he asked my friend, the pastor, my hope is that I might be able to return to service. And my friend said to him, absolutely, but you won't be counting the offering, right? So there's grace, but then there's also, you know, fool me once. So covering up serious sin can be a sign of spiritual abuse. Financial exploitation, pressuring people to give money by making false promises or using guilt or fear. Number five, bullying or intimidation, where there's public shaming of members who raise legitimate concerns or threatening people who maybe want to leave the church. Twisting scripture is another one, taking verses about respecting leaders in order to silence biblical accountability. You know, touch not God's anointed. You can't criticize me. I'm the Lord's anointed one. He's chosen me, and so on. That's taking those kinds of passages out of context. So I want to take a moment and just pray a little bit together with you. And I'd like you to think about, especially if you feel like you have been a victim or a survivor of this kind of abuse in one form or another. So I'm going to invite you to, just everyone, to close their eyes for a moment and become aware of the Lord's presence with us and in us. Maybe you have past involvement in a cult or an aberrant Christian sect, or even a somewhat doctrinally orthodox church, but where there was still emotional or spiritual abuse or manipulation. I'd like to lead you in a prayer of severing, spiritually severing, any lingering ties to that might have any kind of impact on you in any way, severing those ties, and then forgiving those that were responsible for this. And forgiving isn't letting them off the hook, it's letting them off your hook, and letting God be the one who is responsible. I'm not saying that there aren't times when we bring legal authorities in to be accountable. I'm not saying that we just leave it to God, we don't call the police, I'm not saying that. But any sense of revenge or lingering bitterness in your own heart, we're going to forgive them so that that's not working in you. So I invite everyone just to pray this after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I sever any ties to a church, sect, or cult, or a person who has inflicted on me spiritual abuse in any form. And I forgive those institutions, and I forgive those people, and I commit them to you. Seal this work in my heart. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, this is one feature of a healthy church, is a healthy leadership culture. A second thing that Paul mentions here is a church that cares for every kind of person. Look at verse 14. We urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. And notice here that Paul doesn't have the same solution for everybody. The idle need to be warned, the discouraged need to be encouraged, the weak need to be helped, and everybody we need to have patience with. Different people need love manifested in different ways. And then in verse 15, we have a church that refuses revenge. Look at verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So a really healthy way to apply this verse is whenever you have a challenge with another person, begin with charity, not with suspicion, right? So the default, of course, is always to think, well, they didn't say hello to me this morning because they're mad at me for some reason. I didn't do anything, right? So that's starting with suspicion, suspicious of people's motives as to why they did certain things. So if we start with charity, then we can recognize that not every action that is committed against us, or every slight, or every word, or every disagreement is on purpose to make us feel bad, or comes from an evil motivation. Many situations are simply the result of human weakness or poor judgment, not malicious intent. So we start with charity. And these situations, they call for patience and gracious conversations and mutual correction. We don't want to jump right into accusations of abuse or corruption. So at this point, we might ask, well, all of this sounds wonderful. This sounds like a great church. But who can actually live this way consistently? And I think that's where we get kind of a natural movement to the second part of this passage, where Paul really answers that question. How can we be that kind of people? In verses 16 through 22, and the secret isn't trying harder, it's about living closer to God. And as we look at these verses, you'll notice that they describe some spiritual practices that keep our hearts soft towards God and to other people. So verses 16 to 22, they say, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. So some spiritual practices here. So rejoice always. That command don't hear Paul saying, always be happy. It's all the same thing. But continually find your joy and hope in God. regardless of your circumstances. Happiness is an emotion. It's one of my favorite emotions. But rejoicing is an intentional activity. It's something we do. And we do this by remembering God's character, by remembering God's promises, remembering the salvation that we have in Christ. We do it by choosing to trust Him even in times of suffering or uncertainty. These are practices. And they're called practices because they don't come naturally, and you have to practice them. And then a second practice that Paul mentions is to pray without ceasing. And oh my goodness, I struggle to pray once a day. Never mind pray without ceasing. But praying without ceasing means a posture of dependence on God by regularly bringing every part of our life in front of Him. And we practice this by developing a habit of ongoing conversation with God through thanksgiving, through confession, requests, and praise throughout our daily activities. And then a third practice, give thanks in all circumstances. Paul doesn't say give thanks for all circumstances. Some circumstances are really just nasty, and they're really not even from God. They come from living in a fallen world, and they're not God's perfect will for us, but they're a part of our life. But we give thanks in them, maintaining a thankful heart towards God in every situation. And then the next one is do not quench the Spirit. That image of quenching, it brings to mind putting out a fire. We see lots of videos on YouTube and the news right now of airplanes dropping water over the forest fires and quenching those fires. Well, we want to do that to forest fires, but we don't want to do it to the fire of the Holy Spirit, individually or as a church. So the Holy Spirit is at work within us to convict us of sin and to produce holiness, to empower us for service, to build up the church. And we quench the Spirit when we resist His work or ignore His promptings. And this can happen in a variety of ways. If we refuse to repent of known sin, that's quenching the Spirit. Or if we push away that inner nudge of the Spirit, maybe to call someone or to pray for someone. Or when we suppress biblical truth because it's uncomfortable. Or when we become spiritually apathetic or unwilling to obey what God has said to us in His Word. There's many ways to quench the Spirit. Paul actually gives us one very particular example. He says, do not despise prophecies. That's one very specific way to quench the Spirit. And he's not talking here about written biblical prophecies about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about the gift of prophecy as one of the spiritual enablements that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 12:13-14. If I had to define the word prophecy, I would borrow a definition from a fellow named Wayne Grudem, who says, the gift of prophecy, prophecy is the Holy Spirit bringing something to a believer's mind to share with others for spiritual benefit. That's what a prophecy is. When the Holy Spirit brings to our mind a word of edification or exhortation or comfort, Paul actually uses those three words to describe what prophecy is supposed to do, edification, exhortation, comfort. So prophecy isn't, you know, for someone to, it's not for dating and mating, right? The Lord says you shall marry sister so-and-so on the other side of the church. Not for that kind of thing. The Lord says you shall invest in my real estate company. No. It's for edification. It's for exhortation. It's for comfort. And it's based on the Holy Spirit bringing something to mind. my sincere prayer is that every sermon has an element of prophecy in it, I hope. Because in every text of Scripture, there's a million different sermons that could be preached. And my prayer every week is, Lord, of all the things that could be said, what should be said this Sunday? So prophecy is not adding to Scripture. It's not giving new doctrine. But it's applying God's truth to specific people or situations. And it always points people to Christ. So to despise prophecy means to treat genuine prophetic ministry with contempt. And by the way, that is mighty tempting because there are a lot of wackos out there who claim to be prophets who are simply enriching themselves or are data mining on Facebook and then sharing supposed words of revelation from the Holy Spirit so that they can impress people. This is documented stuff that's going on. And it can lead us to dismiss all prophecy without consideration or to reject it because of fear or past abuse or skepticism. So, as we come to the end of this passage, I want you to notice what Paul has done. He's painted a picture of the kind of church that I think everyone would like to belong to, a church where leaders serve humbly, where everyone cares for one another wisely, where people refuse revenge, where joy replaces complaining, where prayer becomes a way of life, where gratitude overcomes bitterness, and the Holy Spirit is welcomed rather than resisted. The question, of course, is how do we become that kind of people? Because healthy relationships like that don't happen by accident. They flow out of a heart that is connected to God. And so perhaps today the Holy Spirit has put his finger on one or more areas of your life. Maybe you've struggled to extend grace to someone who has disappointed you. Maybe you're carrying some buried hurt instead of the peace of God which passes all understanding. Maybe your joy in places has been replaced by anxiety, or your prayer life has become an occasional event rather than an ongoing lifestyle. Whatever God has been speaking to you today about, I encourage you to not simply admire the truth, but to respond to it. And so I'd like to invite you to become still before the Lord with me. The scripture says that greater is he that is within you than he that is within the world. A number of us were at a prayer retreat a couple of weeks ago, and the speaker encouraged us at one point to take our hands and place them over our hearts. I'm going to invite you to do the same thing. And then just to say these words after me, another lives in me. Almighty God lives in us. And so, Lord Jesus, we welcome your presence. Holy Spirit, we welcome your presence. And we acknowledge that you are the head of your church, and we come before you with our hands upon our hearts. We do not come pretending that we have everything together, but we come as those who need your grace. Holy Spirit, would you shine your light into our hearts? Not to condemn us, but to reveal your truth and to draw us more deeply into the life of Christ.